We have reached a turning point in the book of Esther. We've read about a hidden God in chapter 1, his hidden chosen people in chapter 2, and a hidden enemy that wants to annihilate all the chosen people from chapter 3. And chapter 4, what we'll be reading this week, is where the reveal finally starts to happen, where hidden things are finally going to start to come to the surface like they always seem to do. And the thing is, whenever I think about a big reveal, I think of like big curtains being pulled back, like on the TV shows, they have the big reveal. And we Americans often associate it with like a makeover TV show. You guys have seen those. We can make over houses, make over people, but we forget that the moment of the final reveal is actually because of the moment of the first reveal. You ever thought about it? All those shows start off with revealing how bad things are, right? Whether it's like undercover video of somebody who dresses in pajamas as they go around and do their work all day, or they show a house that's just cluttered and a mess and just needs to be made over. The show doesn't start with the big reveal. It starts with the first reveal that isn't pretty. There's nothing pretty about it. And it makes for better TV, doesn't it? It's more drama because you get to see how far the transformation takes the person. And Esther 4 is like that. It's not the final reveal, it's the first reveal. And things are not pretty. In fact, they're messy and it's disgusting. It's a chaotic reality that these people have been put into. But without Esther 4, there is no book of Esther. Without this moment, this hinge point, this pivot in Esther 4, there really is no reason to write the entire book. So we're going to be looking at this first reveal from Esther 4. If you'll join with me, I'm going to start reading in Esther 4:1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. And if you remember, what had been done is that an edict had gone out into the whole kingdom saying that the Jews were going to be annihilated. They were all going to be killed on a certain day that was 11 months away, or several, it was maybe not that exact amount, but about that time away. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Sackcloth is kind of like what we would think of as burlap. It's an itchy, scratchy material. It is not comfortable. It's also not pretty to look at. You look kind of like you're wearing a pillowcase. We'll talk more about that in a minute. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. Because remember, Esther's in the palace. She's not allowed to speak to the common people. And so she sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So we see that the first reveal is never pretty. When things are shown as they actually are in the world, when what was hidden in sin was finally brought to light, it's never a treat to see. When we see the sin that's been hidden underneath. And I was actually reading this past week about a Christian comedian that Andy and I follow, and he's on social media. He's hilarious. His videos were funny, but they were also wholesome most of the time, and he just appeared to be a really good, fun guy. But it was revealed this week that he wasn't wholesome at all. And he'd done things, hidden things, completely at odds with his public ministry to people. And there's not anything we can do but pray for him. and hope that this bring amends and forgiveness to turn from what he's chosen before. And it is sad that it was revealed, but I also celebrate that it was revealed, right? Because when something is being held up as something that it's not, then the space in between that is called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And Mordecai, when he learned of all that he had been, that all that had been done, when he learned about what was getting ready to happen, what had been finally been revealed, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, which was symbolic of deep mourning and grief, but also cleansing. And he took his torment public. The hidden agenda of the enemy was brought public. I thought it was interesting that he wept and wailed loudly and bitterly in one of the most public places of the whole city, where important people sat and discussed the business of the kingdom. I thought this would look like a person sitting up on Wall Street or in front of the Capitol building, wearing burlap and covered in what would look like dirt. That's what it would be like today. Somebody yelling loudly outside of the Capitol building or up on Wall Street. So for Mordecai, when hidden things were revealed, he publicly threw himself on the mercy of God. And it's interesting that Mordecai was the one who did that. Because think about it, shouldn't it have been like Haman, right? He's the one who, you know, was plotting this act against the Jews, but no, it's Mordecai, the one who's actually the victim, technically, in this situation, right? It's his people who are going to be killed. But Mordecai knew God. He knew that we all fall short of the glory of God. And he knew the only place to go to was God. In Numbers 19:9, we learn that ashes are symbolic of purification from sin. And interestingly, as I was doing my research this week, anybody ever use lye soap? It's like homemade type soap. It's made from ashes and animal fat and water. When you think of those three items, they're all involved in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Ashes, animal fat, and water. And that's what soap is made out of. In other words, this is a symbol of cleansing that we have here with the ashes. And sackcloth is actually first mentioned in Genesis, where Jacob is mourning the loss of Joseph. It kind of represents the frustration and the irritation that we feel inside. It's a physical representation of that. And so in America today, if someone were to act like this, we would say that they had a mental breakdown, right? If there were somebody wearing burlap and covered in ashes yelling outside, I know if that were one of my family members, I'd be trying to get them to a hospital pretty quickly. Yeah? Because in America, we don't do grief and repentance very well. We try to escape our grief with substances or entertainment or distraction. And we justify our shortcomings or shake our heads in helplessness instead of repenting. Now, I'm not saying we should all dress up in sackcloth and ashes, but I am saying that we should ask the Lord how to become more familiar with mourning and repentance and what it looks like to fall before the Lord, even if that means in wailing and weeping. Because there will come a day when distractions won't work anymore. When we can't justify what's been hidden. And it's hard for us to talk about the sad things, the hard things that happen in life. But the Bible tells us that we're to weep with those who weep. Now, there's a difference in weeping in despair and weeping with joy. And we're going to talk about that, because Mordecai knows what that's like. But in Mordecai's day and in our day, the question is, how do we respond when that first reveal is done? When things are actually shown as they are, and we realize this is bad. This is not good. How do we respond? What has been hidden? And for Mordecai, he threw himself before the Lord, before everyone. And you have to remember, up until this moment, he told Esther, don't tell people who your people are. Don't tell people. Mordecai had been hiding something, but now he's gone public because he didn't care who knew it. He didn't care who knew that he was a Jew, one of the chosen people of God. And this is the moment where our true allegiances are revealed, because selfishly, if I were in that moment, I think I would have been thinking, you know what? I don't want anybody to know who I am, because if people find out I'm a Jew, then they're going to kill me in a few months. That would have been the natural reaction. But Mordecai had a supernatural reaction to what had been revealed. Mordecai's public reveal would have been heartrending for everyone, because people would be realizing this man is setting himself up for execution. That's what he was doing. And so Esther, she sent an attendant to soothe him. Get out of those clothes. Maybe we can still, you know, make this okay. So let's see how Mordecai responds. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. You see how public this is. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. In other words, we see Mordecai as a connected guy here. He knew what had been promised in this private meeting. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. This is just how isolated we see that Esther is, isolated from everything that's going on in the kingdom. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. You see, there's a 180 that's just occurred here, because Mordecai has told Esther, don't tell anybody who you are. But now he wants her to go in before the king, tell him exactly who she is, and then beg for mercy. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Esther has now been married for 5 years to the king, and so things have kind of slowed down in their relationship. And let's be honest, there's a difference here in the power that the king held and the power that the queen held. He summoned her whenever he felt like it. She couldn't just walk into the room to see him. And it's so crazy here that they're essentially passing letters through a servant this whole time. They're not having this conversation face to face. They're having to write letters to each other and send them back and forth and having to wait on the answer. Though what had been revealed was horrible and terrifying, Mordecai was not a man who grieved with despair. He didn't grieve with despair, but he grieved with hope. Hope. Esther, who'd now been queen, she'd found favor with the king at some point, right? They knew that. She had found favor with him. She was the adopted daughter of Mordecai, and she'd been taken to be beside the most powerful man in the kingdom. If anybody could help, she was in the position to speak because she had the ear of the king. So Mordecai knew he was in a position. He couldn't save himself. He couldn't save his people. But he knew one person who might just have a shot. He knew salvation was coming from somewhere. But there's a problem. The Medo-Persian Empire had this law that was seriously enforced. And so, because of the way that Xerxes was, we've already read about him, he kind of just played off of his emotions however he felt at the moment. Like, he wanted to have somebody killed, and he did. And then he just started drinking more wine. It wasn't anything. We saw how he treated Vashti whenever she disobeyed him. If Esther were to walk into the court, it could very much seem to Xerxes like her being like, I'm defying you. We all know there's this law, but I'm defying you by walking into court. And we already know what he did to Queen Vashti whenever that happened. So I can't imagine the tension of this moment that a father is now asking his daughter to sacrifice herself for her people, hoping against all evidence that she wouldn't be killed, but also knowing that if she didn't go before the king, then thousands more would be killed for certain. He could tell that she was hesitant in her response, and Mordecai responds with the following message, and this to me is one of the most moving passages of the whole Bible. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? This father who had thrown himself before the mercy of God was asking his daughter to do the same. Because Mordecai knew relief and deliverance will come for the Jews. You see, he's not grieving without hope. He's not even putting his hope in Esther, is he? He's putting his hope in God. And he wants Esther to do the same. And did you know the word place in Hebrew, from another place, is actually one of the names of God that they use in Judaism, the place. That's what God is called. So this is actually one of the most explicit references to God, even though his name isn't mentioned. One of his names is mentioned in scripture. Mordecai didn't say to Esther, you're our savior. You're the only one who can save us. Mordecai reminded Esther that God is a delivering God, and he will not give up on his chosen people, but that Esther, his baby girl, could be the one that God's deliverance comes through. And isn't that an honor to be the one who deliverance comes through? So we can see that Mordecai, what he's doing here is he's handing his baby girl's life into God's hands. He didn't try to manipulate her. He didn't try to flatter her. He didn't try to tell her, you're going to be okay. He just said, God is delivering his people. And he reminded her of her true allegiance. And this is a message for us as Christians in this day, that God has brought and is bringing salvation in all its fullness in the world. And he's doing it with or without us. God isn't flattering us. He's not manipulating us. He's already given his son's life, already moved through space and time and history so that we could hear this message on a Sunday morning in Wilkes County. He's already in motion to reconcile all things to himself. And here we are for such a time as this. We weren't placed in the Medo-Persian kingdom, married to a king, but we were placed here in this time, in this place, with this people for a very specific reasons. And so, as I was thinking about this, a woman I read recently, it was in a study of Esther that I was reading, Her name's Barbara Skinner, and she's been working to dismantle racism in America through the gospel. And she has this quote that stuck with me since I heard it, which takes inspiration from Mordecai's words here in Esther 4. And she tells people, it's not your fault, but it is your time. It's not your fault, but it is your time. In other words, it wasn't Esther's fault that she was taken to become a queen in the Medo-Persian Empire, but it was her time to say what needed to be said. It might not be our fault if we're born into a dysfunctional family, but it is our time to start the healing process. It's not your fault if you were placed in a divided workplace, but it is your time to start helping relationships reconcile. It's not your fault that we live in a broken world with messed up relationships and abuse and crime and hatred, but it is our time to stop participating in it and enabling it, to not remain silent when it's happening. Because it is better to be a beggar in sackcloth and ashes before a holy God than to be a queen sitting in a palace married to luxury. That it's time to repent, to not go our own way. But it's a hard thing to do, to speak up when everybody else is saying nothing. I remember one time being in an airport. We were actually on our way back from a mission trip in Nicaragua. And we were all just sitting around. We were tired. We were exhausted. And as we were sitting there, we saw a grandmother who we think was a grandmother, we honestly don't know, an older woman who had two young children traveling with her. And we immediately noticed, as did everybody else in the terminal where we were sitting, that she used some pretty strong language with the children. To the top of her voice, she was yelling at them. The children were wild, they were jumping all over the place. And at one point, the younger child, he was probably around 4 or 5, got up in this grandmother's face and yelled something, and she pushed him. It was a forceful push. And we were all shocked by it. I remember sitting there being like, oh my goodness. And do you know, there was one man in our group, and he was actually a man who'd gotten out of the military, but he was also a father of young children. And before any of us could even react, he got up and he walked over to the woman and he told her, it is not okay for you to treat your child like that. And if you do that again, I will call security on you. And I was just sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, like what's this woman gonna do? And she looked at him and she didn't say anything, but she lowered her eyes and she nodded. And I was just thinking, what if nobody would have said anything? And I still think to this day, maybe we should have done more. Maybe we should have. If she's willing to do that in public, then what is she doing behind closed doors? But we need to be willing to speak up for the voiceless. That's who Esther was going to be hopefully speaking up for. That's who Mordecai was speaking up for. The voiceless, the oppressed. And that, yes, it costs us something, doesn't it? Because my friend, James was his name, he didn't know what that woman was going to do. But it didn't matter to him because he knew that God had put it on his heart to protect this child. And so that we should be a people who are willing to put our lives on the line, our reputation on the line, to speak up for others. And that whenever stuff does happen to us, that we don't act like the victim, that we do like Mordecai did and throw ourselves on the mercy of God, that we repent from what we've been doing, which is remaining silent and hiding. Did you know that can be a sin? James tells us, if you know to do good and do not do it, that is a sin. And so to ask forgiveness, to be cleansed from this sin of silence, the sin of keeping hidden who we are as God's chosen people. Because God is here and he's coming, and people need to know that now. For such a time as this, it's not our fault, but it is our time. So how does Esther respond to what her uncle has just said? He said some pretty strong words that could have shut some people down. You know, they could have been like, well, I'm not talking to you anymore because you're asking me to essentially kill myself by putting myself in front of the king. Verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What a woman, right? If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. He did exactly what she said. And we know that fasting was also, it also came with prayer. Fasting and prayer, they always come together. So in Esther 4, we move from feasting to fasting. If I die, I die. When Mordecai revealed the ugly reality, Esther accepted it. And she wanted to be a woman who was loyal to her God and to her people, no matter what it cost her. But she knew she couldn't do it alone, right? She says, have others join in fasting, the whole city. Get as many people as you can to fast and pray with me. She knew she wouldn't be walking into the king's court alone, but that she would be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Surrounded by the prayers of her people. And so my question for us this morning is, what cost are you and I afraid to pay for joining God in his mission where he has put us? Do we know that there are people around us in this room right here who would pray for us, who would fast with us for whatever God is calling us to face? And I've been thinking about this a lot this week as I come to the last semester of my master's. I'm graduating in 5 weeks, praise God. But now that we as a church have been growing together for a little over 2 years, I really do sense changes coming in 2020. A friend of mine has been calling 2020 the year of perfect vision. You get it? 2020, when you can see 2020, you can see clearly. And I do not find it a coincidence that we are reading Esther and we'll be finishing it just before Christmas in our day and time in our community for such a time as this in Wilkes County, because we were placed as witnesses to this county, because there is a lot of hidden dysfunction that I might not know about, but you might know about it. But I know about some dysfunction that you don't know about. And so how do we join together with our God, throw ourselves at his mercy, to repent of our silence so that we can be a people who will follow him and speak up even if our voice is shaking? Even when all the charts show Christianity is declining. Even when hatred runs rampant between political parties and people, even when we fear the hidden agenda of the enemy, how do we become a people who grieve with hope? Our God is calling us to participate in his salvation here and now. Will we answer him like Esther did? In full submission of his plan? Or will we quietly bow out and just let others take our place? Because deliverance and relief is coming. Our foundational truth for today is that God's plan of salvation will be made complete without us, but he's made us for such a time as this. In other words, it's not your fault, but it is your time. And so I'd like for us now to bow our heads in a prayer of repentance. Father, you are a holy and a high God. And sometimes I don't know how you put up with us silly creatures, Father, who put our own agenda before you. Father, I pray this morning for your forgiveness. I pray you would forgive us for not only our silence, but our compliance in things that you find wicked and disgusting. Father, I pray you would have mercy on us through your Son, Jesus. That, Father, we'd be able to turn from all the things that you want to get rid of in this world, Father. And that, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you'd give us power to live in a way that no natural person could live. That, Father, we wouldn't be afraid of danger when it's a danger in your name. That we, Father, would be able to risk the same way that you risked for us. And help us to know we're not alone in this, Father, that we have each other. That we're not lone wolves, but that, Father, we are sheep together in a flock under the shepherd. Father, help us to be gentle as doves, but also wise. Help us know the timing. Help us to know when to speak and when to remain silent. But Father, if it is good, help us to do it. Father, we thank you for Esther's testimony, for Mordecai's faithfulness, even in the face of wicked plans. And we pray, Father, we would be a people who disrupt those plans, just as Esther and Mordecai did, all by aligning themselves with you. We love you, Father. We thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy. And we pray your Holy Spirit would fill us this day and this week as we go out and do your work. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. I was really convicted reading this week, because I am someone who can remain silent in moments when words need to be spoken. So I'll be praying with you as God brings those situations to mind this week and those circumstances where we need to be a voice for the voiceless. I love you guys. God bless you, and I'll see you next week.